Well, good morning, church. How are you? Good. For those of us that haven't met, we're still getting to know each other. My name is Chris Pepler. Our family was installed as the new congregational pastors here at South Everett Foursquare on July 8th. So this is our sixth Sunday with you, which is really, really exciting for us. We've been busy just getting to know the church, getting to know the community that we're in. And so wanted to share a few things with you about some of those happenings. And we have some slides that I think some picture slides, John, didn't work. Didn't work. Okay. Well, it was interesting as we were singing this morning in speaking of things to come, and that there's been prophetic words prayed over our church about being a water hole of sorts in our community, a place where people can come to be filled and restored. And Sunday mornings is a part of that, definitely. It's a place where we come. Jesus said to the woman at the well, if you only knew, if you only knew what you were asking for, if you were only understanding who it was that you were asking for water from, that you would never thirst again. And it's interesting what John does in his text there, because then shortly after in John 7:37, he says, from those who call on my name, streams of living water will flow from within. It's a beautiful thing that he is the source of the water. And then because of our confession of faith in him, we then become the source. It's a beautiful picture of the work that God has called for us to do as a part of our community. So as we are filled, we are simultaneously emptied out again, and we are filled and we are emptied out again. And that's the process that we walk with the Lord in. Every breath we breathe in, we breathe God in, and then we exhale God. We exhale, we breathe life into our communities. And it requires faith and generosity on our parts, because everything we've been given, the Lord then asks for us to give away. And in my state, I want to take in and receive and keep. I don't know if anyone ever feels that way. Oh, I got this from the Lord. I got that from the Lord. And it must belong to me because I'm the center of my universe, right? But we just sung about how Jesus is the center. And that's a reminder daily that it's not about me. But it's a daily reminder, right? So as we sing about the well, as prophetic words are prayed over our congregation as being a well, as a respite, it's a place where we are then filled. And then upon our confession in Jesus, we become that well. John 7:37, for anyone who believes in my name, oh, there is a picture up there, streams of living water will flow from within. So we get filled on the weekends, and then we go fill up throughout the rest of the week. And this week we had a couple chances to fill some folks up. You see a group of folks from South Everett Foursquare with Tyrone McMorris, who's the director of Casino Roads Kids Ministry, been operating here in this neighborhood for a very long time. And yesterday morning, 350 students from this community had a chance to receive backpacks and school supplies, and a group of folks had an invitation to go on Friday and fill up those bags. So there's some more pictures potentially up there, maybe. At any rate, that's some of us filling some bags. Was a lot of fun. And then also this week, a number of folks had a chance to gather at Chris Nixon's house on Tuesday evening to hear from our missionary Natalie and her husband Francisco, who are a part of Creator Studio Del Creator down in Tecate, Mexico, raised $300 to support the ministry down there. And so this is a church that breathes in and then breathes out life. And be encouraged as we grow that we have been set here to breathe the life in and out of people. Amen? Amen. All right, so we're going to dig in this morning. We are approaching the end of our Good Faith series. We've been in this book all summer long, Good Faith, How to Be a Christian When Society Thinks You're Irrelevant and Extreme. If you haven't had a chance to investigate the claims in this book, we don't have time to unpack all of it today, but I suggest you pick it up, have a chance to read about what it looks like to engage our communities in good faith. And as we've been saying all summer long, there's so much more in this series. So many more topics to discuss than we will have the chance to do on our brief times together during Sunday mornings. But as was the case when we discussed matters of life and death last week, both grounded in Scripture and then what society has to question what they're wondering about in terms of areas of life and death, it's incumbent upon each of us as good followers in Jesus to engage the culture that the Lord has set us in with both loving truth and ridiculous grace. The administration of both grace and truth presents for us a beautiful tension. Have you ever tried to administer the exact right amount of grace and truth in any given situation? There's no formula for it because every situation is different depending on what's going on in the context that we're in and who we're talking with. And so we need the power and the presence of the Holy Spirit to help us decide how much grace do we administer right now? How much truth do we administer? Because it is both and. We fall off a slippery slope on either end of the spectrum when we present only grace or only truth to any given context. That it's the combination of both that gives us the power to be good faith followers of Jesus in our community. And so last week, as we talked about these narratives of life and death, we had some questions for God first. We went back to Genesis chapter 1 and asked some questions. Who is this God that created us? And what exactly is it that this God who created us created? We asked of the Lord, why did you create God? If you were a creator God, what was the purpose in creating? And what was the value you placed upon those who you created? And these questions gave us cause to consider how we should approach the life that we've been given. Who does this life that I have belong to in the first place? And then secondly, what are the costs and the benefits that come from laying our lives down for the good of a life that isn't our own, for the life of somebody else? That's where it gets difficult, is to make decisions of sacrifice that don't benefit us. Sometimes we make sacrifices in the long run to benefit ourselves. But what if the benefit isn't even about us? What if it's about somebody else? That's exactly what Jesus modeled for us, was that he gave his life. Not for himself, but that we could be in relationship with him. And so good faith requires a deep humility and a resolve to be really, really close to people. Even when it's messy, and especially when it's messy. That's the whole message of the gospel, is that in our mess, God got very, very close to us. And he laid everything down so that he could be near us and that we could be in relationship with him. And when we choose to accept God's invitation for us to lay our lives down, and it is a painful ask of the Lord upon us to lay our lives down, there are great benefits that come from those things. And it dramatically impacts our approach with people who see matters in this life, in the society, differently than we do. When we get close to people, we find out that proximity matters. That some of these deep issues in society, if it's abortion or if it's the death penalty, pro-life, pro-choice, whatever it happens to be, assisted suicide potentially. As we go on to other issues today about family, and we'll discuss some of those things in just a few minutes, about the nature of friendship and marriage and divorce and human sexuality and orientation, things that make our blood pressure rise. It gets very easy to stand back within the context of our own homogeneous thinking, surrounding ourselves with people who think just like us enough that we can just throw rocks at the other side, at those people who are causing all the problems. Good faith says, don't throw your convictions out. Your convictions are really, really important. It matters what we believe. And it matters how we behave. Because we're called to love, and getting close to people makes it more complicated. Because now we can't just stand way back here on truth. Our truth, right? Not those people over there. Makes us lean into grace and get close and be like, oh, this is hard. And the Holy Spirit's with us to make really good decisions in the midst of these conversations. And good stuff tends to happen when we do that. Amen?
Amen.
Amen. So we talked about life and death, understanding that we have to be able to lay our lives down and die to ourselves that real life might come. And before we can engage those topics, which will be our homework, to go home and grapple with the issues that society has at hand, we have to look at the author of life who created it first. We will follow a similar pattern today in our logic and our thinking around these issues that have to deal with family and relationships. Because there's a lot of questions going on in society today about what is a family, how does it work, how do I have relationships, how do I work through my relationships when there's conflict in them. But one thing that we know for sure is that if life is a precious gift from God, and last week we decided that it was, Life is a precious gift from God. Then where do we keep it if it's a precious gift? Because every good gift, think about the good gifts that you've been given. Think about the things in your home that have value to you. Those things have a prominent place. The things that matter to you the most, you know where they go. And sometimes we get frustrated when we loan them out. They don't get back to the place that they were. But this speaks of something that's in our core essence as human beings, to understand that in our lives, the important things have important places. And oftentimes they're displayed with great purpose and great intentionality, the things that are most important. And we understand that life is a gift. We established that last week. And that life has a place and a purpose. And I would suggest this morning that God has intended that place and purpose for life to be family. These things are linked to one another. That people and relationships fit within the context of family. Life is a gift. Life has a place. And that place is family. And so we dig into these issues, but we can't yet, really. That's going to be our homework when we leave, to dig into the deeper issues that good faith lays out. But we have to understand that our community, the one that we've been called to engage, has questions. And they have good questions that they deserve biblically informed answers to. And one of the challenges that we face today is that biblical illiteracy has never been higher in culture at large. It's never been higher within the context of the church. And people are hungry. And we have the answers, but we get distracted, right? And it's a call from the Lord to come back to the Lord, come back to the Word. Put the Twitter account down for a while. Put the social media feed down for a while. Put down my good thinking for a minute and let my good thinking be reconciled back to the better thinking of the God who created thinking to begin with. That's really hard for me sometimes because I just want to say stuff because I got some experience. And it's essential that we come back to the Word over and over. And people are hungry for the Word. It was a few weeks ago that I was driving home from Starbucks, and this isn't usually the case. I don't read my Bible while I'm driving. You know, it's not safe. But it was flipped open. This very Bible was flipped open, and it was sitting on my passenger seat. And we pulled in, and I was getting my wife a coffee at the barista stand up the road. And it's sitting there, and we pulled up to order a drink. And the barista looks in, doesn't say anything to me, and she just says, "What's that book?" And I'm like, "Oh." I'm like, "Well, that's my Bible." And she goes, "Oh, my dad read that. He said it was really good and that I should read it." And I'm like, "Oh, okay." Well, and she made some comment about, "But it seems like it's difficult to understand." I'm like, "Uh-huh." Like, that's also simultaneously true, that there's a lot going on in God's Word. And I said, I had a pastor once that said, if you don't have any experience with the Bible, start with a children's Bible. Because it just gets down to the basics. It's got lots of pictures and fewer words, right? That's how Jesus taught, more pictures, fewer words. You know, and he taught with his life. Fewer words, more action. She said, "Oh, okay. Well, that's great." And so dialogue goes back and forth and back and forth. And this week we pulled in and I said, "Hey, I got that Bible for you. We got this children's Bible." And we had wrapped it up and put a card with my wife's contact information in it. Just said, "Thanks for making our coffee. Thanks for being a regular part of bringing joy to our mornings. And here you go." And I handed the Bible through the window in the bag, and she goes, and she just held it to her chest. She said, "Thank you." People are hungry for the Word, right? And we can deliver that with, there's a whole lot of truth in that our barista might need to be exposed to. My job in the moment was to hand it to her with a smile and say, "We're happy to be in relationship with you." And just to see where it unfolds. We have no idea where it's going after that. But that's right where we are in the faith journey with our barista right now. Is she was excited about the Word, and so the Lord helped us bring her the Word in life and in Word, right? So that's a really important thing. People are hungry. I'd also suggest that if there's confusion about family, right, because it's what we're talking about in culture, if there's confusion in our culture about family, that it might come about because there's confusion about family and marriage within the context of God's family, the church. If the world's confused about it, it's probably because we're confused about it a little bit. And Gabe Lyons, the author of Good Faith, he warns us that when followers of Jesus fail to engage in critical conversations about things that society is wondering about, Society is left with nothing else but to assume that God's word doesn't say anything about the challenges that society is facing. That's the only logical conclusion a group of people who have never been exposed to the truth of God's word can conclude. If the Christians aren't talking about hope and solutions, there must not be any solutions. There's just reasons to fight and shake our fists and tell people they're not doing good enough. So either God has nothing to offer, which I just refuse to believe that that's the case, because he has something to offer, or we have simply shifted our attention to other voices. We're uninformed about God's perspective on issues that are related to the modern family. But the truth remains that there are real questions that our culture has. What constitutes a family to begin with? What about this question? What if my family's broken? What if there was a divorce or a death and my family's broken? These questions baristas might have when we drive by with the hope of the gospel in us, that what if my family's broken? What if they've rejected me? These are real problems that even as I'm saying them, it might be something might be going on in you because your family's broken also, and so is mine, right? What if I'm not married? What if I'm single? What does family have to do with me? What if I'm divorced? Or what if I'm the widow or I'm the orphan? Where do I fit in regards to family? These are important questions. And again, like last week, before we can just jump in and engage the issues, we have to come back to God's word. That has to be our foundation. And if it isn't, there is nothing of substance to offer. But there is, because God's word is real. So just as much as he speaks to the value of life, he speaks to the value of family, because he decided that life goes in family. So there must be a way, because our creator is a creator of intelligent design. If you're wondering about it, just go out tonight and watch as the meteor shower just flies overhead and the earth spins at 1,000 miles an hour around a sun that's 93 million miles from here, that if we're any closer to or further away from, we'd be burning up or freezing. God is a God of intelligent design. And he has designs for our relationships too. So we're going to look at four questions this morning. We're going to look at the first question of why did God design families in the first place? We're going to go back to Genesis again. We'll be in Genesis chapter 2, beginning in verse 18. Also, put your fingers in Mark chapter 3, because we're going to conclude there. But we're going to answer these questions and look at these questions. Why did God create family in the first place? Secondly, this is one people probably want to get to or don't want to get to. Why is there pain in my family, and can Jesus do anything about it? And what's the deal with marriage? And then finally, at the end of all of that, we have to ask this question, who gets to be in family? That's the question of good faith. Who gets to be in a family? And if we don't have ready answers to these questions for our baristas and for our neighbors and for our coworkers that aren't just saturated in stained glass and right behavior and right thinking, void of relationship, forget it. People of good faith, just take your mess to them and point to Jesus and say, he helped me, he can help us. Right? Okay? So why did God create families in the first place? Family, as we talked about, is God's construct for relationship. We knew, going back to the creation narrative, which we'll investigate here in a minute, that God saw it unfit for man to be by himself. So he created Eve from Adam, and then he gave them the command to be fruitful and to multiply. Creation wasn't static, it was dynamic. That God put in family, in creation, the power to create again and again. He put his creative power in place and then said, you do it. Right? He would follow that up. John 7:37. And oh, by the way, you do it. Streams of living life will flow from within you. As though God has made you his ambassador. As though he wanted to speak his message through you. We're it. Like, for whatever reason, God decided that I was going to be the messenger in the midst of my brokenness, that he has the power to heal and redeem. Who makes that up? Like, no, you can't make that. That's not how you design a religion. It's just not the way that it goes. But fortunately, God didn't design religion. He designed relationship and then called us to be in it with him. And it's messy and we're supposed to be close to each other in it. So it's important to remember God created this construct. And then God uses family titles. So that's important to remember. Why did God create family in the first place? We know God himself is known as Father. He saw it fit for Jesus, the fullness of God himself, to be born of a woman so that Jesus would have an earthly mother. Ephesians says that we are adopted into God's family as sons and daughters. And then the New Testament is ripe with references to followers of Jesus to be known as brothers and sisters. So fathers and mothers, sons and daughters, brothers and sisters, all in God's grand design. And it creates a deep sense of permanence for us to be known that we are part of family. Settles us down because now we have a place of permanence. We have some of my friends that adopted a child who, until the night after her adoption, could not sleep through the night. And then we went to Snohomish County Courthouse in Everett, and this little girl was sat on the judge's lap, and she got to slam the gavel and say, "I'm home." She got to, "I'm home. I'm in family." And then that little girl started sleeping through the night for the first time because she had a sense of permanence, a sense of place, a sense of belonging. And she wasn't even related by blood to the people who brought her home. Neither are the Gentiles, neither am I. But God has grafted us into something much bigger than ourselves. Why family? It's because family is where life fits. It's the most important thing to remember today. Life we talked about last week, family we talk about this week, and life fits within the context of family. So why is there pain in my family? Anyone got pain in their family? Right? I had to text my own mother this morning and apologize to her for an interaction that we had yesterday. You know, in the words that don't preach this message, so you text your mom. I'm like, "Argh." We're broken. It's okay. Because there's grace in our family and she'll forgive me and I'll forgive her and we'll keep moving forward. It's normal to have dysfunction in our families. These titles that we've just addressed are loaded with all sorts of emotions for people both inside and outside of the church. Mother, father, son, daughter, brother, sister, widow, orphan, family of origin. Loaded. Let's all just go see the counselor right after service. Because they're loaded topics. Well, why are they so loaded? Why are they so saturated with real pain? It's important to remember that assigning meaning and purpose to our pain is a catalyst for healing. We want to avoid it sometimes. We don't want to talk about that pain. But as we assign meaning and purpose to it, because I hope it means something, all the trauma we go through as families, because if it doesn't, then it's not worth it. But the purpose behind it, the meaning behind it, God just wants us to be closer to him and rely on his grace, not our own ingenuity, how we can fix our relationships. It all points back to grace. That's the truth. It all points back to grace. And so we look at these things, our broken relationships with our family, and we have to be reminded of some things. Just think of your family for a minute, even if it's hard. Apply this truth to your family, that God is creator. He created your family. God is relationship himself, and he sets you in family. And God is love. We also learn that temptation is present, and the consequences of sin are real. God is creator. God is relationship. He is love. Temptation is near. The consequences of sin are real. Genesis chapter 2, beginning in verse 18. Let's go ahead and read that together. And it'll be up here on the screen if you don't have a Bible currently present with you. Again, this is the creation narrative. Adam and Eve have come to be. God has breathed life into them. He created all things, said it was good. He created the people. He said they were very good. And then verse 18, when God set Adam and Eve as the ones who would execute order and have dominion over the land and name the animals. Verse 18, Genesis chapter 2, the Lord God said, "It is not good for man to be alone. I will make a helper suitable for him." Now the Lord God had formed out of the ground all the wild animals and all the birds in the sky. He brought them to man. What a neat exercise. He brought them to man to see what he would name them. Can you imagine that day? Hey, what about this one? Hey, what about that one? It was a creative exercise. It was fun. There was joy. There was creativity and there was life. And whatever the man called each living creature, that was its name. So the man gave names to all the livestock, all the birds in the sky, and all the wild animals. But for Adam, no suitable helper was found. So the Lord God caused the man to fall into a deep sleep. And while he was sleeping, he took one of the man's ribs and then closed it in place with flesh. Then the Lord God made a woman from his rib he had taken out of the man, and he brought her to the man. The man said, "Now this is the bone of my bone and the flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, for she was taken out of man." And that is why a man leaves his father and mother and is united to his wife, and they will become one flesh. Adam and his wife Eve were both naked, and they felt no shame. The fall. Now the serpent was more crafty than any of the other wild animals the Lord had made. He said to the woman, "Did God really say that you must not eat from the tree, any tree of the garden?" The temptation is God have it together? Does he know what he's talking about? That's the assumption that's being placed in Eve's mind. The woman said to the serpent, "We may eat fruit from the trees in the garden, but God did say you must not eat from the fruit of the tree that is in the middle of the garden. But you must not touch it or you will die." "You will certainly not die," the serpent said to the woman, "for God knows that when you eat from the tree, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." Then the woman saw that the fruit of the tree was good for food and pleasing to the eye and also desirable for gaining wisdom. She took some of it and ate it. She also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate it. Then their eyes were both opened, and they realized that they were naked. So they sewed fig leaves together and made coverings for themselves. Some interesting observations here as we go through the scripture and really talking about the genesis of family. This is where family started, right? Started with a marriage. That's where it started. But it's interesting to me that the creation of family and the lure of temptation, so those two things, family is created, temptation is introduced, that those two things are intrinsically linked to one another. Isn't that interesting that temptation comes when family comes? And so many things would come from that. But it's noteworthy. Why? Because if the enemy can rip families apart from their origins, then he can get people alone by themselves and he can attack and destroy them. Right? That's why family is so important, because we're not meant to be alone. And when we're alone, the word promises that lions prowl around waiting for somebody to devour. That's true in nature, but it speaks to a much bigger spiritual picture of what happens to the lone sheep. That's why Jesus went after the one. It's all linked together. Creation and nature, creative design, creative artist, God that we have. Life fits in family, and by definition then, family is under attack. Because if we're ripped apart from family, then we can be ripped apart as individuals. Very important to remember. Andy Stanley, who's a pastor of North Point Church in Atlanta, Georgia, son of Charles Stanley, the famous orator, he talks about the real and the ideal of families. And in that, he says, you know, the Bible gives us ironclad guidance as to how we might live within the context of healthy families. There's plenty of content in the Bible about how to be in good families. And then in that very same moment that we have a book, a narrative full of good ideas about how to be in family, there is very little way by way of example of families throughout Scripture that weren't wrought with dysfunction at the same time. So here's how to do it, and here's what is. Here's the ideal, and here is the real. You look at Abraham or Isaac or Jacob or Joseph or Moses or David, all folks with dysfunctional families, idolatry, murder, lust, envy, like problems, multiple wives, polygamy. Like that happened, it wasn't God's design, but it happened because we're fallen, right? all of this stuff leading up to the woman at the well. Interesting, we come back to her again this morning. That was not intended. But Jesus shows up and he's having a conversation with her. And she goes, well, my husband isn't here. He goes, you're right. You know, because you've had five husbands, not one. And the guy that you're with isn't your husband anyways. That actually speaks more, we don't have time to get into this, but that speaks more to the dysfunction and the sin of the man than it does to the woman at the well. Context would tell her that she was divorced over and over and over again just by a man that said, I'm done with you. So here's a woman that's broken and in pain and people keep leaving her. It's not what we assume when we read the text necessarily. She was a victim also, right? It wasn't like she was just running around. But regardless of the case, Jesus meets her at the well. She's a half-breed, so racism is crazy in that town. Jesus approaches a woman who's half pure and says, God loves you anyways. And then what's the result of grace and truth? She runs away and says, hey, let me tell you about a man who told me about everything I ever did. You got to come meet him. He spoke truth to me with such precision that it's causing me to change my ways and still feel good about who God created me to be. Wow, we need that kind of discernment from the Spirit to navigate grace and truth and the administration of it in our culture. Jesus taught us exactly how it was that we were to do that. So Andy Stanley says, yeah, guess what? We got this idea of how family should be, and that's why Christmas and Thanksgiving so hard, because those are the days where everything's supposed to be together and we just realize how broken it is. It's not more broken on those days. Or birthdays or holidays or anniversaries. It's just we're reminded of the brokenness. So let's also be reminded of the grace. Because God wants our families to be together. Without grace, they can't stick together. So we shoot for the ideal, Andy Stanley says, and then we have grace for what really happens. And the beautiful thing about grace, within the context of family, within the context of marriage, there's a lot we won't actually have time to discuss this morning. But grace is the glue that holds us together. We realize from this text that we read in Genesis, we observe that marriage is the very genesis of family. That man and wife were called to live in interdependent relationship with each other. Not codependent and not apart from each other, but interdependent relationships with one another. They were supposed to mutually submit their lives to one another. In Ephesians 5, we'll talk about actually in about a month or 6 weeks. It's a beautiful picture of wives submitting to their husbands and then husbands laying their lives down like Christ died for the church. The same way, it's this beautiful picture of mutual submission. And what it paints for us is the epicenter of how relationships are supposed to be. What's the meaning of marriage? And it's important to remember this, that you don't have to be married to understand the value of what God is doing within the context of marriage. God will put healthy marriages around all kinds of people. Married people, divorced people, widowed people, single people. But family exists for the good of society. Tim Keller wrote an incredible book, he's a pastor in New York City, called The Meaning of Marriage, which is a foundation for culture and society, is what Keller asserts, that marriage is the foundation of society. It's not just about me. We have a quote from Tim. He says this, though different in many particulars, both Catholics and Protestants have taught that the purpose of marriage was to create a framework for lifelong devotion and love between a husband and a wife. That's what we've discussed. It's what we see with Adam and Eve. It was to be a sacrament of God's love, which was the Catholic emphasis, and serve as the common good, which was the Protestant emphasis. And Protestants understood marriage to be given by God, not merely to Christians, either being married or just to Christians who were married or not married, but part of the family. It wouldn't just be merely for them, but to benefit the entirety of humanity. In particular, lifelong marriage was seen as creating the only kind of social stability in which children could grow and thrive. The reason that society had a vested interest in the institution of marriage, society as a whole had a vested institution, was because children could not flourish as well in any other kind of environment. Now in our brokenness, we have come up with a billion different ways to define family. And we can either point our fingers at it, Or we can point the fingers at us and said, who hasn't been teaching the way that we could by laying our own lives down for the sake of our communities, right? It's not all our fault. We're not going to take all the blame for it. But in recovery circles, we talk about having to clean up your own side of the street. It's the only side of the street you can clean up. You can't clean up the other guy's side of the street. You know, in downtown Seattle and Pioneer Square, guys are complaining about the guy's tents on the other side of the street and the rats that are coming in and out of those encampments and the rest, and their side is just as bad. And you're like, what about our side of the street? Let's do something about our side of the street. So there is truth about marriage. There's intelligent design. God has planned it a certain way. And then because, in part, I would believe, either not having modeled it well as the church, necessarily, in recent decades, or not having lovingly stepped into messes and said, oh, let's just pause for a minute. And how are you? And we will work our way towards truth, but are you okay? Whatever you just went through seems really traumatic. Did you know God has grace for that? Did you know it's Tuesday and on Sunday I got filled up at the well at John 4 and now it's Tuesday and it's John 7:37 and I call on his name so you can have life? That's the way it goes. We breathe in and then we breathe out his praise and his glory in the communities that we've gone into. We know that marriage is under attack, just like family as a whole is under attack, because if marriage can be taken apart, as Ephesians 5 talks about, marriage is designed for the good of community, but also for us to understand the relationship that Jesus wants to have with his church. He calls the church his bride, right? But in a construct where marriage is an easy in, easy out kind of contract, and maybe we can do a better job moving forward of reminding people the contract that they're actually entering into, that this isn't about me, fill up my Bed Bath and Beyond, what do you call those things, registry lists, and isn't this going to be great for me, and my wife will cook for me, and my husband will fix the house, and all, me. Marriage is about die, so that we might truly live. It's a depleting and emptying of ourselves for the good of our family and the good of the culture that we live in, but it's under attack. The price of intimacy is low. In fact, we're not even interested in intimacy anymore. We're just interested in physical contact through social media or through hookups or through whatever it happens to be. Just give me the pleasure without the commitment. Just give me the pleasure without the commitment. That is taking a toll on the society that we live in. The industries that lure us away with the things that we can look at with our eyes that rip our marriages apart by engaging in false relationships with people that aren't even with us, who are trapped in the slave industry that sometimes we find gratification in. These are the truths. When you pull off all the lies about what's going on, is that oftentimes in our marriages we find satisfaction at the cost of a slave. That's what's really going on. When tabloids want to sell you something different. When MTV wants to sell you something different. Lives are being ripped apart. Because if God and his intention for marriage can be ripped apart, his intention for family to be ripped apart, then we can be isolated and alone. And the enemy can destroy us. But life has value. And the value is placed in the midst of family. And who can be a family? Who can be in a family? Everybody. Who says who? Says Jesus. His father said it when he created family. And then Jesus said it. Because in Mark chapter 3, gives us some context leading up into verse 31. It says, we know that Jesus had gathered his disciples together. That was going on previously earlier in Mark chapter 3. He called out these common, ordinary, unschooled men to come and be with him. And then it says that from there they left and they had gone to visit a home. And when they arrived at this home, this crowd gathered. Now, Mark doesn't tell us why, but if we go back and look at Matthew's account of the very same situation, the very same story, Matthew adds that the reason why the crowd had come was to seek deliverance for a demon-possessed man that was both blind and mute. That is why the crowd came, was because they brought this man to Jesus, and Jesus had this reputation, this growing good faith reputation in culture as being one who heals, and he would, and he did, and so people came, and Matthew records that the crowds were astonished when Jesus healed the man who was demon-possessed and blind and mute. And so this idea started floating around in the heads of people that were following after Jesus. Hey, could this son of David, could this be the guy? Could it be him? So while all of this is happening, this healing of this man in this house with Jesus who had gathered with his disciples, it says that Jesus' own family, who was away from the situation, had heard about all of this commotion. And all the people that were following after Jesus, and they worried about him, his mother and his brothers, they worry. Any moms in here worry? Right? You ever worry about your siblings? And they were worried about Jesus and his well-being. They were concerned that maybe Jesus had fallen victim to some sort of religious fanaticism. They didn't know what was going on either. Like, why are these crowds following our brother? Why are these crowds following after our sons? It states in Mark that his family believed that Jesus might have been out of his mind. Interesting that even Jesus had conflict with his family of origin. That make you feel good? Well, Jesus struggled too. You have a doting mother and criticizing siblings and all the same. So it's all the same because Jesus, he came to live life so he knew what we went through so we could trust in him. But you ever feel misunderstood by your loved ones? So the house was packed. The teachers of the law now were concerned about what the people were saying because the people were falling in love with Jesus and they were concerned about themselves and they were losing Twitter followers. Everyone's going to Jesus. So they made up this audacious rumor, this idea that he planted and said, he's not God, he's a demon. This is all going on in the context of Mark 3 and also in Matthew's recording of the account. But right then, Jesus takes the opportunity to explain that no, he's not a demon. And he talks about what demons do and how to take captive of one of those things. And he puts to death those rumors. And right in that moment, somebody shouts out and says, hey, Jesus, guess what? Your family's out front. Because they'd come, because they were worried. Jesus never misses an opportunity to teach the truth about his kingdom. And he says this in Mark 3, 33 and 34. Who are my brothers and my mother? He asked. When he looked at those seated in a circle around him, he said, here are my mother and my brothers. Whoever does the will of God is my brother and my sister and my mother. Here's the deal. Jesus isn't always changing or diminishing families. He's adding to them. Now, there's also a truth that Jesus says that he came to divide, not to bring together. But that's a different context. There's so many instances where followers of Jesus, people who have made a decision to follow him, cost them their family of origin. Because in all different kinds of places in the world and throughout the first century, believers were losing their lives at the hands of their family members for following such a radical teaching that you could actually find life by laying it down and that you could be in a family bigger than your family of origin. People today are dying for their faith and being excommunicated from their families because of Jesus. That's not most of our contexts here in this room. I struggled with that passage for a long time because I'm like, why do I have to give up my mom and my dad? They brought me to church. Different context, different understanding of what it meant to be in family. Jesus said, while you have your family of origin, everyone is welcomed to live in this opportunity, invited to obey God with your whole life. That's the commitment. He says, you're invited to be a part of my family and you can obey me and I will give you life like you can't even possibly understand. So as we close this morning, let's be encouraged to invite people into good faith relationships. In the world that's more and more digitally focused, where we're less and less actually close to each other, let's turn those devices off sometimes and just go sit and be with each other and cry with each other and laugh with each other and get into people's stories and said, let me tell you about when I was an orphan. Let me tell you about when my divorce happened or my dad died or whatever it is and just say, guess what? I'm a follower of Jesus and my family and my life is not perfect. You say that to somebody and you've got all their attention. And then you share about God's grace, which is the truth, that apart from him, we can do nothing. And outside of him, there is no salvation. But we're all welcome. Lord Jesus, we thank you for this morning. Chris, if you want to come up. We thank you that you've placed us in family. God, we think about our own family relationships that may be thriving. We think about the ones that may be a little bit broken, a little bit damaged. Lord, and give us faith to believe that there isn't a single family relationship that we're in today that is beyond the grace of your Son, Jesus. Lord, we pray over those tested, strained relationships today. We ask you would give us favor and humility to say sorry where we have to sometimes, receive an apology when we get to sometimes, and to move towards deeper relationship. And God, we thank you that life is ordained by you. We thank you that it fits within the context of family. We thank you that you've challenged us to consider our own willingness, desire, and propensity to share that hope with others so that they might have good answers to their good questions about the brokenness of their families. And let it begin with, hey, me too. That's going on for me too, but God's grace is big. And so, Lord, we thank you for the prophetic words that are being spoken over this congregation. We thank you for those in our gathering who are spread out on vacation, who are in other places today, who are at camp, and all over. God, we submit ourselves to you and ask that you would do great things in us. Be life in us and through us by the power of your Spirit, that living water might flow from within, and that those who would receive would be satisfied and find family. In Jesus' name. We're going to have prayer available in the back. Chris is going to pray a benediction over us, and we will be free to go. God bless you.
You've been listening to a podcast from South Everett Foursquare Church. For more information about us, please visit us online at www.southeverett.org.